I have done the Luke travel narrative parables as recently as I think 2021. I was looking back in my recordings and I've done them that recently. Kingdom parables I have not done since, I believe, 2016. So they're about 8 years out of date. So if you all are okay with that, we could go through the kingdom parables. The way I want to approach it is as wisdom literature and as prophecy, combination of both, if you will. Let me put up a slide. So here is a chart, and I got this one from website michaelmannauthor.com, talking about the kingdom parables. And the way he described it is the kingdom parables and the churches in Revelation match. They're in the same order, and they talk about the same things. He then says, and oh, by the way, a lot of people correlate them with the letters that Paul wrote to churches. So when he wrote to churches, there are in fact seven churches that Paul wrote to. So you have seven kingdom parables, you have seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and then you have seven churches that Paul wrote letters to. My perspective, this isn't controversial, but it's not standard either. I mean, I'm not doing anything weird, it's just not anything standard. I regard these three sets of seven as Yeshua in the kingdom parables in the gospel did those before he died. He did, of course, the churches in Revelation after he rose from the dead. So you have the same subjects given twice from two different perspectives by Yeshua. So the first one, the kingdom parables in the book of Matthew, are prophetic. The letters to the churches in Revelation are corrective. In other words, they're to seven actual churches that actually existed, and those actual seven churches had these problems that Yeshua addresses in the book of Revelation. So one is prophetic before the crucifixion. The other is post-crucifixion, where he looks down on his church and says, hey guys, you're doing this right, this wrong, either straighten up or whatever. So that's my perspective on Yeshua's words. There is a third perspective on the churches in Revelation. In broad strokes, they also lay out the future history of Christianity. So it starts with Ephesus, which is the apostolic church, and it goes to Laodicea, which is the church we have today. That's just sort of lukewarm mostly. Those are the perspectives on Yeshua's words, the kingdom parables, and the church in Revelation. Then Paul is writing to seven different churches, but the letters that Paul writes to the churches he writes to are by way of mid-course correction, if you will. Hey, this is what's going on in your church. It's either good or it's bad. You need to make these corrections and so forth. So the specific churches in Paul's epistles are not mapped one-to-one on the churches that Yeshua writes to in Revelation. But he addresses the same problems. So what you've got then are three different points of view on the church capital C, which is Christendom. That's my perspective on the letters and the parables. So let's talk for just a minute about the kingdom parables, because that's going to be our starting point. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, where all of these parables are just right there in a wad, and they're all very short. And again, I find that this is kind of a good segue from the wisdom literature, because these are very terse, very crisp, if you will, not a lot of verbiage in them. And to refresh, lots of Sunday Christians regard parables as being examples of things to make things clear to people. In other words, I'm going to give you this parable as an example so that you'll be able to understand the principle that I'm talking about. Tell a story to illustrate a point. That's wrong. Parables are designed not to be understood. One of the reasons we know that is when Yeshua gives the parable of the sower and gets off by himself with his disciples, they look at him and say, "What on earth are you talking about? I don't understand a word you said." And that's intentional. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And in fact, let's go there. So I'm in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" So the prophet's specific mission is to go talk to them, but to talk to them in riddles so they will not understand. And that's what Yeshua is doing in the kingdom parables. He's talking to them in riddles that are not intended to be understood by anybody except his elect people. The whole point of sending a prophet is to give a warning with the hope that that warning will be heeded. So the question then is, what's different about Isaiah and what's different about Yeshua and the kingdom parables? In the case of Yeshua, chapter 13 of Matthew follows chapter 12 of Matthew. And what happens in Matthew 12 is Yeshua is doing signs and wonders, and the Pharisees say that he is doing them by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, what they are doing is they are giving credit to Satan for things that Yeshua does through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you get the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So in chapter 12, when they deny the works of the Holy Spirit through Yeshua, Yeshua and God at that point decide, okay, you're going into exile. It's done. Of course, they do go into exile some 40 years later when the Romans come and sand the place down. So that's the watershed of Yeshua's ministry. Before that, he speaks plainly. No mystery whatsoever about what he's saying. After that, he starts speaking in hidden phrases and hidden sayings that are not designed to be understood, because the purpose of these parables is when you are sitting somewhere like in Babylon or out in exile somewhere, you can then read back over these things with 20/20 hindsight. And you can realize why you're there, what's happened to you that has caused you to go into exile. Because you remember from our study in Ezekiel, the Israelites were in denial. They were saying, "We've got the temple of the Lord in the middle of town. We're going to be safe. God is going to protect the city," and so forth. And Ezekiel tells them, "No, that's not what's going to happen." And they treat him very roughly in that process. So does Jeremiah say the same thing. So Yeshua is doing exactly that. He's telling them the truth, but he's telling them the truth in a form that they are not going to be able to use to avoid the consequences, which are exile. So we've got the trigger, if you will. So the question then becomes, other than the fact that this group of Pharisees badmouth the Holy Spirit, why is it necessary for Israel to be flattened and sent and scattered? And I believe the answer to that is, and I've been listening to Ron Dark, he has had a series on early Christianity, in Romans, and Paul is asking for the salvation of Israel and the regathering of Israel. And the point that Paul makes and Ron Dart emphasizes is if Israel had not been scattered, Christianity would have become just another sect of Judaism. But since they got scattered, they could no longer stop the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Christianity spread over the entire world, which would not have been possible had Israel remained as the center of God worship. With Judaism being the center of worship, you know, the temple and all that kind of stuff, everything revolves around the temple. So that has to be gotten out of the way for a time. And Paul says in Romans, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel will be saved. That's the whole point of some of the branches were broken off of the tree so that you, a wild olive, could be grafted in. Organized Judaism centered in Israel had to be gotten out of the way for a time. And then once that time is up, they will be regathered and God will deal with Israel. That's Ron's perspective, and I think it makes a lot of sense. Because one of the things about Judaism, as it is practiced by the Pharisees, I need to be very careful, is it is insular. You've all read the book of Acts, for example, where everybody gets their undies in a bunch when Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And they say, you know it's unlawful for you to even be in the house with a Gentile, much less eat with them. And the same thing happens at Antioch or Ephesus, I don't remember which, where Peter is eating with Gentiles until a bunch of people from the home office show up, and then all of a sudden everybody backs off and gets separate. That's not biblical. That's Pharisaic. That's Jewish tradition. And that had to be broken up in order for the gospel to spread as it did. Because remember, where Paul comes back to Jerusalem in order to deliver grain for the famine, and he gets accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Massive riot. He then gets rescued by the Romans and gets up and says to the Roman, hey, can I talk to these folks? And the Roman says, sure. So he starts talking to them in Hebrew and he gives his story of how he was, you know, knocked off his ass on the way to Damascus and all that kind of stuff. And they're listening to him speaking in Hebrew and everything is going fine until he says, and I have been taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden they erupt again and you have people vowing to kill him and everything else. So the whole point here is that had to be broken up in order for Christianity to flower. So in addition to a bunch of Pharisees bad-mouthing the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 12, that becomes, if you will, the catalyst where God says, okay, we got to break these guys up. And then Yeshua, from there on, speaks in parables, whereas before he had spoken plainly. So that's our setup. We'll start with the parable of the sower, and we'll just go through this. So let's go to Matthew 13. Now, this section is tightly structured too. And the key is the house. So it'll have him go into the house, go out of the house, go into the house, go out of the house. And who he is speaking to varies with where he is. So it starts off that same day Yeshua went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach and he told them many things in parables. So he's now speaking in parables and then saying, and we'll pick up the parable of the sower, but let's set the stage. He is out of the house, which means he's speaking in public. In this case, he is by the sea. And of course, you all know that in biblical metaphor, the sea represents the nations. We have in Revelation, for example, that winds stirring up the sea and so forth, and this is a metaphor for stirring up the nations. In the Old Testament, your metaphor for God and so forth is shepherd, whereas here the metaphor is boats and sea. And the idea is that the gospel is going to go out of the land of Israel and is going to go to the nations who are represented by the sea. So as Yeshua is talking by the sea from a boat, you ought to be thinking message to the Gentiles or message to the nations. And this is a public message. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And that he who has ears, let him hear is a code phrase. And we will see it obviously again in the letters to the churches in Revelation. And what that means is if you have open ears, which is to say your ears have not been shut, a la Isaiah 6, and you do not have a heavy heart, then listen to me. Come down now to verse 10. When the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." So this formula, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The multitudes who are listening to him do not have ears to hear. The disciples do. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So again, eyes to see, ears to hear. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what is sown along the path. For what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulations or persecutions arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what is sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 30, and in another 60. So, obviously, the word is the word of God, and the birds are demons, those who steal the word away. And by the way, you all heard the principle of expositional constancy. When a metaphor is used, it is used consistently. So we're going to run into birds again, further on down. If the birds are bad here, they are equally bad when we run into them again. The reason I mention that is when we get to the parable of the mustard bush, there are lots of people in Christendom who see the birds as being good as opposed to see the birds as being evil. And what I'm saying to you is in this series, we start off with the birds being bad, and they're not going to be reformed by the time we get to the mustard bush. So, the first problem then is someone hears the word of the kingdom and it gets snatched away, which is to say a false teacher or somebody comes along and explains it in a way that nullifies the word. This is where you would have a false teacher or a heretic or something like that who would come along on Satan's behest, if you will, and corrupt your understanding of the word so that it is snatched away from you. That's the one sown on the path. As for what is on the rocky ground, there the soil has no depth. And the example I would use is, this may be a poor example because I actually like what they do, but you know, a rescue mission where they bring drunks in off the street and you got to listen to a sermon before you get fed. And don't get me wrong, I think those people are doing good work. But I also think that they're dealing with rocky soil. So what happens then is, former drunk or whatever he is, hears the word and hallelujah, but he's got no depth. So immediately his thirst for another drink or something like that shows up, the word takes a back seat and he goes off and does whatever it is he was going to do. That's what I think is meant by no soil. The third one, the soil is okay, but the soil is also entertaining weeds. And the weeds choke out the good seed. And he explains that the weeds are the cares of this world. I can remember reading one time Jewish immigrants to the United States. A lot of them quit keeping Shabbat because I've got to succeed. I can't fail. So I need to work 7 days a week or I'll fail. And so the cares of the world, if you will, have crowded out the observance of what they know to be right. And I'm fond of saying, God is in heaven, the world is in your face. So when the world gets in their face, they tend to lose focus on God and focus on the world and then become unfruitful, which is to say, not productive. And then as was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. No, and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. So notice what the problem was with the first guy. That's the one sown in the path that is not understood. The seed sown on fruitful ground is understood. And then, of course, he has depth of soil and nurtures it and so forth. But the key there is understanding what you have heard. And that, of course, requires that you get into the Word and you read the Word and study and understand it. The other thing to notice, the problem in no case here is the problem with the seed. The seed is just fine. The problem is with the soil. And of course, the soil, the metaphor here is the human heart. So if you have a hard, stony heart, trying to explain the gospel to somebody who is a militant atheist, they don't understand it because they don't want to understand it because they have a hard heart. The other thing is, the thing that produces fruit is the growth of the seed, not the soil. Soil is simply the medium in which the seed can grow and produce fruit. The seed is what decides what kind of fruit you get. The soil doesn't decide what kind of fruit it gets. The seed does. So, I mean, if you go out there and you plant grape seeds and you come out next week looking for turnips, you're going to be disappointed. The comment was, when it comes to being fruitful, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. So the fruits of the Spirit are produced by the seed coming to maturation in good soil. And that goes back to our earlier discussion where Mike was saying that the fruit is evangelism. And what I suggested is, yeah, that's great fruit, but there are other fruits too. And what Tom is saying, and I agree with, the fruits of the Spirit, as well as increase of the kingdom by bringing more people in. Both of those are good things. And I don't see that one excludes the other. So with that set up, now let's go to Revelation 2, and we'll start with the church at Ephesus. And as you read Revelation 2 and 3, which are the letters to the churches, these are also structured. They're formulaic. So he uses a different name for himself, depending on who he's talking to. Sometimes he used the "he who has an ear, let him hear" phrase. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he has correction. Sometimes he doesn't. But the sequence of everything is always the same. Sometimes parts are missing or left out. So chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So in Revelation 1, the stars are the angels that watch over the churches, and the lamps are the churches themselves. So what he's saying is he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is to say he is over all of the churches simultaneously. So his title, if you will, is "I am the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand," which is the angels that are over the churches, "and I walk among the lampstands," which is to say, I am in charge of it all. 2, "I know your works." This is part of the formula. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So, first thing right off the bat, what we're talking about here is the ones who are apostles and are not, but found to be false. Those are the ones who are stealing the seed away in our previous parable. So we talked about that the good seed gets sown, but somebody comes and steals it away. Those are the false apostles. They say they're apostles, but they're not. They're really stealing the seed. And they're evil, by the way. Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you." So this is the second part of the formula. First thing he does is he gives them a compliment, tells them what they're doing well. Second thing he does is give them correction. Now, as we go through this, there's going to be some churches that don't get any compliments, and there's going to be other churches that don't get any correction. So those differences are significant. "I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remember, the lampstand represents the church. And if you don't repent and don't shape up, your church is going away. "Yet this you have. So even though I just corrected you, even so, this is good. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And the promise to the overcomer is different depending on what church we're talking about. So here we have a church who is doctrinally sound, and they have become callous in their treatment of people because they value purity of the word over human relationships. We've all known people in churches like that, where if you don't say it our way with the proper Southern accent, you can go find someplace else to worship, because we, by golly, are the ones who are doing it right. Now, don't get me wrong, if I didn't think we were doing it right, I'd do something else. But I am not so hidebound that I can't recognize that the other churches in this building are also doing a bunch of stuff right. And we can argue over lunch about the things we disagree about, and I'm perfectly happy to do that. So Here you have a church that has become callous, cold, still correct, and they hate the same things that Yeshua hates. By the way, the Nicolaitans, nobody's quite sure what that means. The Greek means a ruler over the laity. So Nico prefixes a ruler, and Laitan is the word we get the laity from in the Catholic Church, which may be to say a church hierarchy where you have people in positions of authority in the church ruling over people as opposed to shepherding them. Historically, if we're looking at the sweep of church history, this would be the apostolic church, where the apostles are still alive. You still got people who knew the apostles, who saw Yeshua himself. You've got actual witnesses to the things that happen. So when people come in and try and say this, that, or the other thing, there's somebody available who can say, no, I was there. That isn't what happened. And what you're doing is you're saying something false. And he says in verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. So there's something that they were doing that they're not doing anymore. And I will suggest that might be caring for people. In other words, they've become so wrapped up in the purity of their doctrine that they've lost the human touch, if you will, caring for each other and caring for the people. That's a guess on my part. I'm just inferring from what he said. Now, the nice thing, by the way, about the parables and Revelation is they are in the same order. We don't have that luxury with Paul's letters. But in order to get us jump started, the first letter is the letter to the Ephesians. And it's the same church with the same name, and the subject is the same. And what he's talking about there is love, loving one another. Let's go ahead and stop, and then we'll start off with Ephesus next time. By the time John got his revelation, churches were already going off the rails. And that going off the rails is talked about prophetically back in the parables.